And the reason we began to look at it is I thought it was still fresh in our minds because of the Ohio conference, and we're going to be starting the Book of John, and I just thought it went in really well with it. And I thought Dan Kramer brought up some really good points on why the ministry of Jesus was not 3 to 3.5 years. And a lot of those points I really do agree with him on. I do see it as a little bit longer ministry than Dan did.
Did you say 1.5 years?
Yeah. I see it to be about a year longer than that. And what it was...
A year longer than 2.5 years?
Than 1 year. 1.5 years.
You're saying?
About 2.5. Yeah. About 2.25 to 2.5 years, somewhere in that ballpark. And I do agree with Dan. I think the whole key to understanding the length of the ministry is the feast days, you know, and the recording of when they took place. Because if you can pinpoint it, then you know where you are, is our year one, year two, and so on. So I thought again, Dan always brings up something really interesting and thought-provoking and gets your brain working, and I really appreciate that with him. So we began last week, and what I did is I broke down, hopefully I did send both Greg and Redmond, I did send you guys in your email an attachment where you should have the handout I gave.
We got it.
Good. So the first section of that begins with what I would call contact in Judea, which would begin Jesus' ministry. And I think it's about 4 to 5 months in length, in time. Now, we didn't get too far last week. We only got through the first point, and then we had a really nice diversion into a different point that really was related but wasn't related. And that was great because we got to answer some questions and probably provoke 100 other questions. But that's okay. Anytime we start studying and looking at things, it's a good thing. But what we saw the first thing in Jesus' ministry was the baptism and Jesus' temptation. I included them as the first point because to me they almost go hand in hand. He's baptized and then the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And we looked at that last week. I want to pick up with the second point, and that's going back to Jordan, where we're going to read that Jesus meets Andrew and Peter. If you want to go to John chapter 1, I'm not going to read all of these verses because it's quite lengthy. But in John chapter 1, I do want to look here at let's look at verse 19. This is the witness of John when the Jewish leaders apostolized priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he acknowledged, he did not deny, but acknowledged, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Who then are you, Elijah?" And he says, "I am not. Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, when he asks, "Are you that prophet?" That's a reference, by the way, to Moses. Yeah. "Who are you?" they asked him. "We must give an answer to those who apostolized us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of Yahweh, as Isaiah the prophet said." This is interesting because he's going to quote out of Isaiah chapter 40 there in reference to John the Baptist, you know, who he is. And those who had been apostolized were the Pharisees. So this is the first time Jesus is on the radar, and the Pharisees want to know who he is. Now, what's not on here on the list is Jesus has already given at least one message. Okay? And that message is recorded in the book of Luke. And that's where he sets the captives free. Right? Quotes out of Isaiah. Yeah. And that piques their curiosity. And want to kill him, too, because they understand the ramifications of what he's saying. And we read here that the Pharisees are coming now. He's on the radar already because of this. We have to understand it. It happens very quick in his ministry. Okay? Now, as it comes down, we see on verse 29, on the next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, "See the Lamb of Elohim who is carrying away the sin of the world. This is the one about whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks above me because he existed before me.'" That's the verse that we got into quite the discussion with last week. But really what John is saying is, and we can take this phrase a couple of ways, where he says, "Who ranks above me because he existed before me." Who ranks above me can mean he's greater than me. He's older than me. It could have that meaning and context. I think, though, it's the idea of being greater. And the reason for it that John gives is because he existed before me. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because here's a reference to the fact that Jesus is older than John, yet we know in his humanity he's younger than John. Now, this is a really interesting verse. Now, your Jehovah's Witnesses in the New World Translation really destroy this verse. And they have to, because they understand the ramifications of it, and they don't like where it takes them. They believe that Jesus was a created creature, the first created being. And what they change it to is something along the lines of, "He ranks above me because he goes further than me," or something along that line. Now, they've had a number of revisions on it, and I, in fairness, didn't read to refresh my mind on the exact wording with it, but they really don't like that. Now, John goes on a little bit further. He goes, "I did not recognize him." Now, let me address what he means there. He understands it's Jesus. He knows his cousin. He didn't recognize him as the Messiah, is the idea. And that's why what we have here was that question where the Pharisees are asking John if he's the Messiah. And they're asking John if he's that prophet. And John denies that he's either. But John is pointing to the one who is. He's saying, "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And I'm going to tell you who he is." And John now begins here. He sees Jesus. He calls him the Lamb of Elohim. He implies here how he's the Lamb of Elohim. It's because he's carrying away the sin of the world. In other words, he's tying in the idea of a sin offering. This will be the sin offering. He is the Lamb who will be sacrificed for sin. Now, this also ties in with a number of studies we did last year, I believe, where we talked about John as the high priest. And John's in that capacity. He goes on, he says, "I did not recognize him," meaning Jesus. "I didn't recognize him as the Messiah. But I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." In other words, I came baptized. The reason that John's baptizing, it's a twofold reason that we have given in scriptures. The first reason is that he comes because it's a baptism for repentance. The second reason, coming from his own mouth here, is that so that the Messiah could be revealed. Now, he's going to explain this idea to us a little bit further. And only John records this information. He says, "Then John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And they did not recognize him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one to whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So,
it's in true talking in that verse.
I'm sorry?
That is specifying to them.
To them, to the Pharisees.
Who is he quoting?
I saw the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and it remained on him.
Upon whom?
Oh.
You shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him.
Right.
Who said that?
Well, the one who sent me to baptize with water. That would be Yahweh.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah. The one would be a reference back to Yahweh. And again, he quotes, just so you would see it, that would be verse 23 that would really confirm that. So, he's saying this is the Messiah. Now notice he gives us a little bit further information. And I saw, verse 34, and testified that this is the Son of Eloi.
It was.
This is when John understood who Jesus was. And then he picks up then, as he watched Jesus walk by, he said, or I'm sorry, verse 35, the next day John was standing there again with two of his disciples. So John is there with two of Jesus's, with two of his own disciples, John's own disciples. As he watched Jesus walk by, he said, look, the Lamb of Elohim. And the two disciples heard him speaking, and they followed Jesus. So, now we have two disciples. These disciples were first the disciples of John. They heard Jesus speak. They leave John and begin to follow Jesus. Now follow. Now Jesus turned, verse 38, and when he observed them coming after him, he asked them, what do you want? They replied, Rabbi, which may be translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you shall see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was then about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two disciples who had followed him after they had heard what John said. He first found his own brother, Simon, and told him, we have found the Messiah, which translated is anointable one. Then he brought him to Jesus, and when John saw him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. And then next day, he wanted to set out for Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. So what you have here is the beginning of Jesus putting together an inner circle. Now, it's amazing how fast this happens in Jesus' ministry. When you read the other accounts in the Gospels, it's almost like time has passed, and then all of a sudden, these people are there, you know? And it's by happenstance. But here in John is saying it's literally a couple of days. It's not long after Jesus has had his baptism. It's a relatively quick time. And we also understand how he can jumpstart it so quick. Andrew was a follower of John. So he's already looking for the Messiah. He understands from John's own words, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm going to show you who is. It's my ministry. And Andrew here is astute enough when he hears Jesus speaking to leave John to follow Jesus. Now, what's interesting is you don't have John saying this is bad or anything like that. In fact, it's a positive. And the beautiful thing out of it all is John has just said he was pointing out who the Messiah was. He identified who the Messiah was to the Pharisees. The next day, he's with two of his own disciples. They hear Jesus speaking, and his disciples leave to follow Jesus. But that's what John's ministry was intended to do.
To be diminished.
Right. To be diminished and to point the way to the Messiah. So what we have here very early in the book of John, at least in the first chapter, is things are going the way they're supposed to. Okay? You have John pointing out who the Messiah is. You have followers of John seeing Jesus, knowing he's the Messiah, or believing him to be the Messiah, and they believe John to follow the one that John is pointing to. Then you have the interesting count of Nathanael, which I think is a really interesting thing here. Now notice, verse 43 tells us that they wanted to go to Galilee, right? And then it picks up here with the idea of, now Philip was from Bethsaida. What we have to understand is, in John, he's only interested in the Judean ministry. He's not going to record events for us as a norm that takes place in Galilee. He's not concerned with that. He's more concerned with Judea and Jerusalem. Now, what I would submit is, I think between verse 43 and 44, you have Jesus actually does return to Galilee, and when he returns to Galilee, you have some events that are transpiring in verse 44. And the only reason he's recording this is because there's a miracle associated with it. He wants us to understand something. Okay? Now, he writes about Nathanael with Nathanael, you get this account of this man who comes to the knowledge that Jesus is a unique individual and is sent from God. And not only is he sent from God, he calls him the Son of God, or the Son of Elohim, in verse 49. Nathanael answered and says to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of Elohim. You are Israel's sovereign." The idea is, he understands Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, how does Nathanael understand this? Because Jesus is telling him some things. Now, notice, in verse 48, Nathanael is sitting under a fig tree, right? What does a fig tree represent in Israel?
The spiritual condition of the nation.
The spiritual condition of the nation. And it's interesting because Nathanael's under it. Now, what does that mean? It means Nathanael has placed himself under Israel's authority. He's an Israelite, but he's under Israel's authority, but more so than that, he's under their religious authority. Well, let me read the flow so you can get it. Verse 45, Philip, meeting with Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the stepson of Joseph." Nathanael asked him, "Out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Philip told him, "Come and see." Jesus perceived Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold an Israeli indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now the idea is, Nathanael is holding Jesus in very low regard. Now, why?
Because of the town from which he is.
Right. The idea is, Nathaniel wears who he is on his shirt sleeve. He's not pretending to be anything else. He's not full of deceit. There's no guile. There's no hidden agenda. He's outright just questioning, could anything good come out of Nazareth? What good comes out of there? And it's a legitimate question.
Yeah, ultimately, no good. Jesus couldn't even do a miracle there.
Right.
Because of their lack of faith.
Right. And I think that's the whole point.
Back to your original point about, you mentioned that he was committed himself to the law. Don't you think that the verse also allows for the fact that he was a monitor of the spiritual condition?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think he was submissive to the corruption and the nonsense that was going on there that Jesus came to denounce.
Nathaniel. Yeah, I think it implies
all of watcher, much like us today.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Watch probably best. Mm-hmm. He probably was the skeptic.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He was.
Because of what was going on in the nation.
Sure. Right. And that's why he's also under the fig tree. He's under it because, one, the fig tree represents Israel's national standing, and Nathaniel has placed himself under it, even though it's not a nation right now. The idea is he's looking for to become a nation. That's what it's implying. He's under it. He's waiting for it to again take root, if you want to look at it in that
whole baffling, because how much time do you spend under a fig tree? It's got to work.
Well, it doesn't tell us how long
the picker of figs. Right. The more fruit.
It doesn't tell us how long. It's not that he's under there all the time. It's that the scriptures took the time to record that he was under the fig tree. Mm-hmm. He's under the
Nathian idiom. A fig tree, no literal fig tree at all, but just that was saying.
Oh, I think it is.
Watch your about the spiritual condition.
I think it is. It's a figure of speech.
And I think if you consider the implications of what was going on at the time, you have John the Baptist who's out there baptizing and telling people to repent. There were probably a lot of people that were looking for the Messiah to show up.
But we're 400 years since we've heard a word from God by many prophets, but silence.
And John breaks the silence.
He breaks the silence, and then there was a lot of talk around, and Nathan or Nathaniel was probably very skeptical of, you found the Messiah.
Right.
And he's from Nazareth.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Fruit vipers.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's interesting because in verse 49, Jesus mentions, verse 49, 48, Jesus mentions, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, again, I think that's an idiom, meaning I think you are a watcher of what's correct according to the Mosaic law. I think you're a skeptic calling out things that should be called out. You're an individual who has no guile because your intentions are to serve God. I think that's the idea. His intentions are pure. And Jesus hits the nail on the head with Nathaniel, and Nathaniel knows it. And that's why in the next verse, verse 49, Nathaniel answers and says to him, Rabbi. All of a sudden he goes from being a skeptic to placing Jesus in a position of honor.
All the pieces fell together.
They did.
It was Nathaniel's aha moment.
That was Nathaniel's aha moment. Now, we don't know what else was said. You know, this is all that's recorded for us. But he goes, you are the son of Elohim. You are Israel's sovereign. In other words, you're the Messiah. Big aha moment. So what we've established is we have John the Baptist who has the aha moment in the middle part of the chapter. And Nathaniel ends the chapter with that aha moment. And you have Andrew and Philip, who are named, who are following Jesus, who are, can't say they've had an aha moment yet, because that comes later for at least Andrew, but he's definitely had his curiosity peaked, and he's intrigued that this could be the one. Then chapter 2, let's skip down to verse 51.
Oh, hold on a second. Recall the guy that wrote the book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, that you got. Did you ever look up what he would have to say about this?
You know, interestingly enough, he doesn't mention this at all.
No. Check it out.
I have. I think it implies a lot, though, because it brings up Moses and the law and the prophets. And I think it's almost like he's acting as a guardian of the law and what the law and the prophets are communicating.
You got that reference, then? Lord Moses and the prophets. I will send a prophet like unto yourself. Here you
are. You want to know where it is?
It's Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 18.
Yeah.
15 to 18.
Yeah. In Deuteronomy 18. And verse 15.
The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto whom you shall hearken, according to all that you desirous of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, hear me not, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Okay. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him.
I think really it's a reference to Moses is saying that there's going to be another one that comes like him. That's a reference to Jesus.
Yes.
And whatever conversation they had, Nathaniel was convinced that Jesus was that prophet. He's convinced. And he ends with that conclusion. In verse 51, chapter 1, yet did I tell all of you a most solemn truth, you shall see heaven open wide and the messengers of Elohim ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now that's a reference going back into Genesis with Jacob's ladder.
Yeah.
Where the angels ascend and descend, which is an interesting phrase, because it means they're already on the earth and they're ascending so that they can come back down, is the idea, going up and down, up and down. A lot of reasons for that. We'll look at that hopefully.
That those who have nexus with the bee or something.
No. I think there's a lot entailed with that when it comes to government, though.
They ministered to him many times
in
his
grave. They did. Yeah, they did minister to him and so on. But I think there's a lot there in reference to that looks at some issues with government and kingship in particular. Israel is. It's, when you look at that, Jacob's name being changed to Israel implies something with government even of itself. So I think there's a lot there, and we'll look at that in the future. I don't want to get bogged down on it on an introduction.
Yes, the can of worms.
Oh, there's a lot there.
Now there's a big can of worms. A big can of worms.
Yeah. Now, the next thing in this time frame is miracle at Cana, which is Jesus' first miracle. I'm just going to mention it tonight because, again, this is an introduction, and I'm not going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about a point on an introduction. But just know, it's his first miracle.
We know that because it does, though.
Yeah, we know that because it does. You know, and he's in Galilee. That's the other thing. So, you know, he wanted to go to Galilee. You know, whether he's in Galilee or not, at the end of John chapter 1, he definitively is in Galilee at the beginning of chapter 2. Then, from there, after that miracle, he goes to Capernaum. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he remained there not many days. In other words, he stayed there a little while. And the Passover of the Jews was near. So this is the first feast that we can definitively talk about, and it's Passover. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, and the changers of money sitting. Now this is interesting because John records this event very early at the first Passover. Luke records it very late. And that creates a lot of questions between a lot of commentators. Okay, when did this actually take place?
Did he do it one at once?
Well, I think he did. And that would be what I would submit. I think there was two different events that are recorded for us. Yeah. The first one here is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The last one will be at the end. But I do think it's two separate events. But we can have fun with that. He drives them out, overturns the tables, and he tells them, you know, that they've made his father's house, and again, depending on the rendering that you get, this has it a marketplace. You've turned it into a marketplace. Others will have different things in there.
House of merchandise.
I think it's the New International Version has the idea of open market sort of rendering to it. A bazaar. I think that's actually the New Revised Standard Version renders it that way.
So isn't the later
says it's a den of insurrectionists,
yeah.
Or den of thieves.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
There's two different in the later one.
That's what tends me to think it's a different account altogether, a different event.
So he actually made a whip, a small cord, and drove them out that way?
So he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the top of cords with the sheep, yep.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that's kind of interesting. You know, I don't think he struck anybody with it necessarily.
Doesn't say,
and we can't make any assumptions.
Somebody else said that it was just the animals that he whipped out of there, but I don't know.
Doesn't say one way or the other.
It seems like it could include the guys.
Possibly, but we don't know.
I think they leave with the merchandise that they're trying to sell.
Yeah.
I think they were happy to get out of there with the skin.
So was it the merchandise or was it the overcharging for the merchandise?
Well, what it says is, and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, and the changers of money sitting. Verse 15. So he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple courts with the sheep and the oxen.
They didn't belong there.
Right. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, take these things away from here. do not make my father's house a marketplace.
Okay, why were those people there?
Well, again, they're there because in order to do business in the temple for sacrifices, for instance.
Is there a time frame, the Passover here now?
The Passover.
So you have proselytes and foreigners or Israelites coming from far distance.
You do.
They have to bring a sacrifice.
That's right.
But the way was too far for them. They brought money in their hands.
That's
the
right.
Deal was, now there, you go to the temple and buy an animal from one of these people, and it has to be a perfect one, and then you're allowed to sacrifice that animal. Now, if you brought your own animal, you were allowed to do that too if you were close by, and you could sacrifice that. But the racket is, as these guys say, you can't bring your own animal because your animal is won't pass muster. It's not the quality. Leave your animal out there. Or sell to us at a low cost. We'll sell you our animal that's certified for temple worship. And they make a big grommet on that.
Or they could also be selling inferior animals.
They could have been selling the animal from the last guy that they duped out of his perfect
animal. They could. I mean, we know that somehow they're doing something shady in regards to the animals.
What about the money? Money change. That's another whole group.
Right. It's a whole different issue, which gets addressed again later on. But the whole point with the money changers is they have the Roman currency.
Right.
And they can only deal with temple currency in the temple. The problem is if they have Roman currency, that shows you where the allegiance is. It's with Rome. It's not with the temple. It's with worldly things. It's not with spiritual things or godly things. So all this is going on. Interestingly enough, the one he specifically mentions is the seller of the doves.
Yeah.
Right?
Very common for people.
Right. And that was the doves were the sacrifice of the poor.
Yeah. No, mother, didn't she offer turtle doves for
yeah.
For her purification.
Yeah. So that's the sacrifice for the poor, of the poorest of the poor. And, you know, so again, were they trying to overcharge? Were they trying to sell things that were with blemish? Were they buying other people's things and selling them back and making a huge profit? Probably all of that was entailed in it. And probably to a good degree, too. So you have that, right? And on the heels of all this, Jesus also makes something that's an interesting statement. Now, he makes this on the Olivet Discourse, this statement. But he makes it here in John. And notice what he says. Jesus answered, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now that seems like a crazy statement, right? And they're missing the whole thing that he's talking about. They had asked in verse 18 a question. The Jews then answered and said to him, what sign are you showing us, seeing that you are doing these things? Now it's interesting that they're asking for a sign right after he's performed the sign. The miracle of Cana. Then they were asking him for a sign. Well, show us a sign on why you're doing all these things. And Jesus gives them a sign. He says, if you destroy the temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Now their thinking in verse 20 is Herod's temple. But that's not what Jesus is referencing. Jesus is referencing his own body. His body is the temple. And he's saying, if you destroy this body, now notice the phraseology, in 3 days, I like this, I will raise it up. In other words, I have power over death, and you can kill me, and I will take my life back to myself. That's a pretty interesting statement. It goes totally over their head. But in verse 21, it's explained to us. But the temple he was speaking about was his own body. So John what Jesus is referencing that. After he had been raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, so they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made. Remember the very end of the book of John? And they remembered the word that Jesus had spoke. This is what they remembered. John's telling us it right here. They remembered this phrase, so they believed the scripture that and the statement that Jesus had made.
He also in verse 17 remembered the zeal of thine house had eaten me up. They remembered that as well.
Right. Right. There's a whole lot of interesting things going on there. Yeah. What John is doing is he's connecting different things here. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 3, verse 1, you have the meeting with Nicodemus. And the meeting with Nicodemus is interesting because Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay? This is all transpiring right before the Passover. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night.
He's one of the seven.
He's one of the seven.
Moses' original 70 helpers.
Mm-hmm. He comes here. In fact, verse 1 tells us, now a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin.
Could have been that, but it tells us he was a Pharisee.
He's a Pharisee. Now, the interesting thing is he comes at night. And he has legitimate questions. He wants to know what's going on here. You know, there's enough here where Nicodemus is concerned and at the same time really curious, I think. There's the intent here that Nicodemus has. Okay, he's performed a miracle. He's driven out money changers. He's claimed that he can build the temple back in 3 days after it's torn down. Who exactly is this guy? Is he a radical that should be gotten rid of? Or is he something more that we should be listening to? I think that's what Nicodemus is trying to figure out. And then we know they have the dialogue where Jesus says, ye must be born again, or all of you must be born again, and so on. And you get that long, lengthy discourse that continues in chapter 3.
First exchange, first folly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that the man be born again. Mm-hmm. Was possibly born again as an individual, not only.
It is. Because he's going to, when he takes his life back, in a sense, it's birthed from death. So, you know, you have that idea. But I think the interesting thing with all that, verse 8, I do want to talk about verse 8 very briefly and put it in your thinking so that when we get to this passage, you'll be thinking of it. Somebody want to read that?
The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
Okay. Most translations, overwhelming number of them, will translate it similar to that. And I think they're all wrong. I think this got it right. Let me read it. The Spirit breathes where he desires, and the sound of it you hear, but know not where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Now the word for wind is the same word for Spirit. It's the same word. Most take that to be wind. But I think Spirit is a much better rendering, because he's already brought up the idea of the Spirit in verse 6. He brings up the Spirit at the end of verse 8, and he where he desires, and the sound of it you hear. In other words, you hear the sound of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, his sound can be heard. How is it heard? Through the prophets and the law at this point, right? Now he's telling, now notice verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? That's an outright rebuke to Nicodemus here. It's really putting him down. The whole point he's getting at is, if you believed God's word, you would hear the Spirit. Because the words of God are Spirit-breathed words. Right? John 6:63. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, right? The whole point he's getting at is that the Word of God desires to be heard. It desires to be heard. The Spirit is the one who gave that word. He desires you to hear him. He desires you to hear the sound of his words. But you can't hear him, Nicodemus. And that's the rebuke. That's really where he lays into him. He doesn't lay into him for he must be born again and his puzzlement with that. He's laying into him with the fact that he can't grasp the work of the Spirit himself. He's at a loss. He's totally baffled because he hasn't heard the law and the prophets not correctly.
And the word of God.
Yeah, and it's interesting that it comes just after the end of chapter 1, where Nathaniel, who was in tune with that,
could see right away.
Could see it.
Yeah. And it's the contrast being drawn. Now again, this is very early in Jesus' ministry. The interesting thing is, throughout the book of John, you're going to see Nicodemus grow. He goes from this bafflement to being one who's leaning towards embracing Jesus to one who will risk his life to honor Jesus at the end of the book.
Right.
So you have the faith growing in Nicodemus. You know, so you have that. Then you go from there, and the chapter 3 concludes with an interval of teaching and baptizing in Judea near Jordan. You have all that going on. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples came into Judean territory, and there he spent time with them and was baptizing. So you have the idea of the baptism. This is the baptism for repentance. It's also the first prerequisite for a priest to enter in, because he's making a kingdom of priests. Then you have...
He was baptized.
Yeah. Yes.
Jesus said he was performing
baptism. Yes.
I thought there's something out of the passage that says that he did baptize.
Well, all it's saying is it's by his authority.
Okay.
So in that sense, he is. But is he physically the person that's putting the water on them? No, I don't believe so. But it's under his authority. Now, again, though, that's one that a lot of your commentators will try to create doubt with that. From there, he goes back to Galilee, and he meets the woman at the well. And he'll also perform a second miracle at Canaan. And then he goes back into chapter 5.
How accurate is the woman at the well? Because there's question about whether it's not in all the manuscripts.
The woman at the well, I think, is pretty accurate, because it's in the vast majority of them. The one that causes the most doubt with that is what's called USB 27. That manuscript includes it, but it includes it in brackets, which means that they have doubts if it should be there. But most of, almost the overwhelming majority of other manuscripts have it. USB 27, by the way, is the one manuscript that has by far and away the overwhelming majority of variants in the New Testament. That's actually the Vaticanus. That's another name for it. The Vaticanus comes out of USB 27. And that has over within its manuscripts, it has over it's over 50,000 variations from all the other manuscripts. That's why a lot of your newer translations will use that, because you can come up with a different rendering and be able to copyright. I'm serious. That really is why a lot of them do it. It really is casting doubt. It's the only Greek manuscript, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians 2 to translate Day of the Lord. Every other Greek manuscript is Day of Christ. So out of over 7,000 manuscripts, only one has Day of the Lord in the Greek. It's that same manuscript. But it's a different study in of itself. The last thing I just want to mention, and again, I don't want to belabor the point, but chapter 5 begins with a feast that Jesus is there for. Now, we don't know, the feast isn't named. We can make a good guess as to what it is, I think. This is where I would deviate with Dan. I don't think it's the feast he tries to make it to be. I do think it is Pentecost.
It's too much to do with water.
Yeah. I think it's definitely Pentecost, and there you're going to have the miracle at Bethsaida, or the cure at Bethsaida. Where the angel stirs up the waters, and that would be the first 5 months, approximately, of Jesus' ministry. So, I think that's a good place to end, and we'll pick up the second section next week. But any questions on that?
I had a Bible study about that stirring up the water. It wasn't from God. It was maybe a... with the angel that was stirring the water up, because that's not how he would operate, God would not operate that way.
Right.
May somebody see somebody like that?
Yeah, I think there's a good case that you can make for that. We'll look at that more when I get there.
I hear on the radio some guy was saying that the guy really didn't. He wanted some. He was dependent on other people. He didn't really want to make the effort to do it on his own. And he said that's why he never got to the pool first. I mean, there's all kinds of.
You know, I have a hard time. This is just me personally. I have a hard time making a definitive statement when there's silence about something.
Yeah.
I think you're on shaky ground when you begin to do that. Now, we all do it, and sometimes there's an overwhelming majority of circumstantial evidence that will allow you to take something a certain way. For instance, in John 5, I think the evidence is pretty overwhelming that it is Pentecost. So it doesn't say it's Pentecost, but I think I'm on pretty safe ground.
Well, I think one of the keys to the whole thing were mostly the other ones, they do mention it's either Passover or Tabernacles.
Right.
And they're pretty consistent with that.
Yeah.
And this being a festival but not mentioned either one of the two of those, mm-hmm. Pentecost,
it makes a lot of sense because he's just talked about Passover.
Yeah.
You know, and if you're reading it as a narrative where he goes away and then he has to come back a short time later, it just leads you to believe that obviously the next feast he'd have to go back for would be Pentecost. So, you know, any questions on what we covered? Does that make sense?
Okay.
Well, that's good. You guys are easy tonight. Well, next week, what night?
Thursday.
Okay. Thursday it is. Thursday good for you folks on the phones?
Yes.
I'm good. Thanks, Bill.
Oh, good. Good. 21. Yeah, today's the 21st, so it would be the 28th. It's hard to believe. So, Redman, would you like to close us in prayer?
Yes. Just, Father, thank you so much for this ongoing opportunity to study your word in depth and understand exactly how and when things happened in the life of your only begotten Son. Please help us keep our minds open to new learning and more in-depth understanding as we go through this process. And we pray for Bill that he also have the good wisdom and insight to give us information that helps us all grow to the image of your Son, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.